have a finger in Titus as well. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Turn now to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, where God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And moving on to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word.
Thank you, John. Good morning. Well, if you want to delight a Bible teacher, then a good way to do it is to ask him to preach at short notice and then tell him that the passage for the day is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, James and 1 John. Wow. Oh, and by the way, next week I'll be doing the whole of Revelation for you. Five books by four apostles trying to sum up the title, The Apostles' Teaching, have to confess that in the time available, that brief has overcome me this week. So I ask for your indulgence and to take the title from Colossians and Titus 2 instead. We could look at a large number of scripture texts to try to sum up the question, what is the apostles' teaching? Texts like John 20, 31, for example, these things are written so that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The apostles' teaching is that the long-awaited Messiah, the King, was Jesus, and that trusting him is the way to have eternal life. Or we could go somewhere like Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. The apostles' teaching is that Jesus is the incarnate God, and that his great salvation is accomplished through the cross. We could go to Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed. The apostles' teaching is that Jesus and the good news is what makes us right with God, because he gives righteousness. No wonder the Apostle Paul can say elsewhere that he's resolved to know nothing except Jesus the Christ and him crucified. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? The evangelistic messages in Acts, that Jesus, that's all about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, so much so that some of the people listening thought that Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Came with that kind of force. Lots of scriptures about the apostles' teaching, but those are pretty much the key themes. The way that the Apostle Paul comes at the question in Titus, and please turn back to Titus with me, because that's where we're going to center. The way he comes at it here majors on hope. Secure, firm, eternal hope held out to everybody in the good news of Jesus. So look at how he starts this letter to Titus, his friend. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. That's the foundation, the hope of eternal life, faith and knowledge of truth, rest on that hope, which God, who doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. He says, I exist for this. My teaching from God exists for this, your faith. And your knowledge of the truth of Jesus and your godliness, which is truth lived out in real life, in the hope of eternal life. I am preaching and teaching this so that, in order that, you have eternal hope. The apostles' teaching is eternal hope. And that hope is guaranteed by the promise of the entirely truthful God and is manifested through the gospel teaching. I want you to hope, he says. I want you to be entranced by the glory of God in the presence of God. I want you to experience the power of God through the good news of God. The word is preached. Secure, eternal hope springs to life in our hearts, and out of that flows God-soaked, transformed, living, mature faith. Now, Titus 2, in the New International Version, which is the Bibles we have in the church, it has the most boring editorial subheading ever written, doesn't it? Just look at it with me. What must be taught to various groups? Never read the editorial subheadings, except in the Psalms, because in the Psalms they're in the original scriptures, and in everything else in the NIV they were added in 1973. Okay? So don't pay too much attention to what must be taught to various groups. It's not exactly going to set hearts aflame, is it, with excitement and passion for Jesus and global evangelization. If the editorial heading is dull, if we're honest, we can think that Paul starts the chapter in a fairly dull way as well. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That sounds a bit academic and tedious, doesn't it? Sound doctrine. I'd like us to flick back to that passage we had in Colossians 1, if you would, just to put a little bit of flesh on the bones of sound doctrine. So, Colossians 1 is page 1182. I hope you've got it there. Because here he is teaching about sound doctrine and hope, just like in Titus. And see what he says in verse 5. He says, the faith and love, that's what we've heard springing forth from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and you have already heard about in the word of truth. He says it's stored up for you in heaven, this hope. You have a great inheritance of hope that God has stored for you. And when you trusted God for it, faith in Jesus and love for other people sprang forth from that hope. Now look at verse 6. The way you trusted was hearing the word of truth. You have already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, which is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and, get this, understood God's grace in all its truth. I love that. The good news of Jesus Christ is God's grace in all its truth. Truth-soaked grace. Verse 8, this is being produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pouring the grace of God into our lives, everything we don't deserve, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he is transforming us through eternal hope that we grasp through the message. We want to see the Holy Spirit at work among our unbelieving friends and in our church. According to Colossians 1, this is how you do it. Show people the hope they have stored up in heaven through proclaiming the message of grace. That's why we go on and on and on at Crofton so much about the grace of God. The grace of God is the good news. It is the word of truth that has come to you is God's grace in all its truth. When we see people starting to ignite, when you see faith and love starting to emerge in greater and greater measure, that's the response to this grace-soaked truth, and it's the Holy Spirit of God who's doing it. So, with that in mind, sound doctrine is not tedious academic fact. Sound doctrine is truth-soaked grace. Okay? Let's go back to Titus 2 together. Flick, 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 flick. Want to hear the Bible pages going, please? Go on, rustle them. That's better. There we are. It says it on the slide. Truth-soaked grace. So in Titus 2, the first 10 verses are full of real-life teachings about how truth-soaked grace actually looks in our lives, how to line our lives up with that. Or as it says in verse 10, how to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. How we adorn the teaching of Christ by our living out of Christ. Our living Christianly is meant to beautify, is meant to adorn the gospel teaching. But then verses 11 to 14 is where we're really going this morning. Tells us where all this comes from. What is the motivation and where does the power come from for living for Jesus? Why live for Jesus in a hostile world like Paul and Titus were in and like we're in? I grew up in an environment where it was very easy to say, behave Christianly because you should. And I guess that's true for many of us. Behave Christianly because you should. Behave Christianly because it's expected. It's the expectation of your church culture, and peer pressure or embarrassment or shame would make you behave certain ways. It's kind of, behaving Christianly is the rules of being in the club, isn't it? Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't go there. Because that's not what Christians do. And the trouble with that kind of law-based righteousness is that it has such a good outward appearance, doesn't it? It has a show of changed behaviour, but it doesn't work because it doesn't transform our hearts. It's about looking good on the outside. It's about knowing how to look good in church and sit there with Christian smiles on our faces, pretending we're sinless. And we all know we're not. A changed behaviour doesn't itself change our hearts. It's the other way around, isn't it? When God changes your heart with his grace, that certainly changes our behaviour, and we behave differently. So see with me here the two things that Paul says brings real change, real transformation. The first is in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to all, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. It is grace that teaches us to say no. It is not law that teaches us to say no. That sounds like it should work, but it doesn't work. It is grace that teaches us to say no. And the second thing that he says motivates us is there in verse 13. So we're living in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. There's hope again. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the grace of God has appeared, and Christ is going to appear in glory. Those are the two key things that bring transformation. They're the two key moments in history, really, aren't they? Christ has brought transforming grace in power, and he is going to come in glory, giving future hope. Grace and hope. The two things that totally transform our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit are the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the hope of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle wants to rub your nose in this morning. So verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. When Jesus came, he brilliantly displayed it. He was full of grace and truth, as it says elsewhere. In his birth, life, atonement, resurrection, glorification, pouring out of the Spirit on us, offering salvation to everybody, regardless of your age or your class or your gender or your ethnicity. We've seen time and time again, haven't we, in our E100 series, that in Jesus we are the heirs of God's Genesis 12 promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Jesus has done that. Jesus has fulfilled that by appearing with this grace. And because of it, we are sons of God and not slaves to sin. We are redeemed. We are reigning in life. God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he makes us cry, Abba, Father. We are literally clothed with Christ, having his righteousness put on us like a coat in the place of our own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. If this is who you are, if you're a Christian, this is who you are. You've been transformed when Christ became your all in all. Now, we don't always feel like it, but it is true of you right now. Now, it's easy to see how those things are all of grace, because nobody ever made themselves alive, did they? Nobody seeks God unless he seeks them first. So it's easy to see how grace brings salvation and transformation that happens at regeneration, at the new birth. How does grace teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Like verse 12 says, how does grace teach us to live self-controlled, upright lives? Because honestly, it does sound like law would be better for that, doesn't it? Don't do that. Don't touch. Don't look. Sounds like law would do that. And lots of Christians do teach some version of saved by grace and sanctified by works of the law. And Paul won't have it. He says you are saved by grace and you are sanctified by grace. You are transformed at the start of your Christian life by grace, and you are transformed going along by grace. So how does it work? How does grace make faith triumph over sin in our lives? How does grace do that? Three things. We could have done about 12 things, but we'll do three things. So, firstly, grace makes faith triumph over sin because we've been decisively delivered. We were once bound to sin. We were enslaved to sin. And God has set you free. Not free in the sense of complete human autonomy, but free from sin in order to be bound to righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit in us now. He's giving us a new heart, new desires, new obligations to follow the Spirit of God. Tragically, sometimes we still sin. But the critical difference is this. You no longer have to sin. You are no longer fundamentally a sinner. You are a saint. Grace has taught us by giving us a whole new identity and saying, live out this identity. Live out who you are now. You no longer have to be like the old man. That's the first thing. You've been decisively delivered, given a new identity. The second thing that makes grace triumph over sin is that Jesus has conquered your heart. Friends, we've seen the Lord in his beauty. Previously, sin seemed attractive because we didn't have him to compare it to, but now we have glorious things to compare it to, and it seems horrible by comparison, so we don't wallow around in muck anymore. Jesus has conquered our hearts. And the third thing by which grace makes faith triumph over sin is that we have a different object of worship. We have a new, worthy source of adoration, of pleasure, the happy God. And we delight ourselves. You know, if I meet a Christian who doesn't seem to have a genuine worship life, doesn't seem to want to adore God, I'll give you pretty good odds they struggle with any victory over sin. Because the root of sin is severed by having a superior affection. If you don't fling your life away worshipping Jesus, you will fling your life away worshipping something else. We have a different object of worship now, adoration. Grace then has transformed our identity and our worldview, our slavery and our obligations, and what we worship. We have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. We are alive to God, dead to sin. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared and teaches us. What about verse 13 then? The glory to come. I don't very often tell you what the Greek of the passage says, because you can do without that, but I do love verse 13. Translation of great God is mega God. The mega God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is coming. The mega God who gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify us and make us eager to do what is good. The coming of Jesus, the mega God, is so amazing and wonderful that it makes you eager to do what he wants. Grace makes us enthusiasts. The dawn is coming. The sun of righteousness is going to rise. You know what it's like being out on a hillside before a cloudless dawn? First of all, there's hope. First hints cross the horizon, don't they? The stars wane and the hairs on the back of your neck stand up on end. Paul is saying, you are people of the dawn. Be who you are. You're a disciple of blessed hope. The mega God is coming. He has all power in heaven and on earth. He's going to set up his throne and be worshipped among his victorious people. He has conquered, and he's going to conquer. He's reigning and he will reign. He wants us today to eagerly enjoy his grace and eagerly look forward to his coming. Friends, we're being transformed for this. Do you regularly think about it? I hope so. Does your mind go to it? Do you want to see him? You're praying, come Lord Jesus. Transformed gospel behaviour then is the result of transformed gospel hearts. Grace saturated hearts. Hearts living in the light of grace and in the light of coming glory, salvation and consummation. Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming, yesterday and tomorrow. Verse 14, God is making people like that, people like us, eager to do good. Eternal, secure hope. Living for Jesus comes from receiving grace and believing in God's great hope. And living for Jesus is spirit-led, grace-saturated witness. It says in Titus 2:5, when you live like this, the word of God's not going to be reviled. It says in verse 8, when you live like this, in grace and hope, those who oppose us will be ashamed because there's nothing bad to say about us. It says in verse 10, when you live in the grace of God, living out the apostles' teaching, you make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive because we are trophies of grace, transformed by grace, being transformed, looking forward to future hope, and doing everything we can this week to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your hope. There is a hope that lifts our weary heads, a consolation strong against despair. When the world has plunged us in its deepest pit, we find the Saviour there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, you whisper courage in our ears, for we are safe in everlasting arms, and you will lead us home. Thank you, Lord, that you satisfy our longings. Your grace floods our soul with joy unspeakable. And I pray for the awakening of hearts this morning. Delight us with you, Lord. As you love us, so may our love for you abound. Thank you for hope held out in the gospel of grace. Help us this week, please, to adorn the teaching of Jesus, our mega God and Saviour. Amen.